All right, with that said, let's dive into Luke. Luke chapter 3 is where we are. I'm sorry for the interruptions we've had throughout the year. It's been a busy year and a lot of change going on. We come to Luke chapter 3, and I know 2 weeks ago, before Dan spoke, and then we were blessed by the Beakley's father from South Africa preaching to us last week. And so we had a brief interruption in what I began in Luke chapter 3, where we were beginning an introduction on the age of Christ at 27 to 30, wherever you want to put him, and the age of John the Baptist being about the same, and really the launch into ministry that is about to take place. If you notice with me, the flow of Luke's gospel, and I just want to repeat this, I want to keep this on your mind, the first four chapters are completely, actually about three and a half, right, are completely introductory material. That's all the gospel is up to this point. It's getting you, it's bringing you into familiarity with the main characters, the background story, and how we have arrived, where we arrived at by the time we get to Luke chapter 4, verse 1, where the temptation of Christ comes in and the ministry essentially launches after that period. If you notice that at the end of, close to the end of chapter 3, in verse 23, you have the genealogy of Christ that is brought in at the end of chapter 3. It really closes out the introductory portion of Luke's gospel. And for that reason, we are spending a lot of time in introduction sermons, because every time you step into a chapter, you're covering new information that is setting up the story of the gospel. And so today is no different. Last time we covered John the Baptist, we covered Jesus Christ, their purpose and their mission. Remember that? I want to give a little background on that again to bring you up to speed on the introduction of John the Baptist and John the Baptist and his ministry. We're looking at a man and his purpose. And what is the purpose of John the Baptist in his ministry? Sure, he is characterized in verse 4, 5, and 6 as the one who's crying in the wilderness. And sure that he is the one who is to call the people to make paths straight so that the work of salvation of the Lord may be made easy, so to speak. But his ultimate purpose is found in Malachi chapter 3 or chapter 4. If you'll turn back with me, let's just hit these points real fast once again so we're brought up to speed. In chapter 4, God makes it very clear to the people that he is sending Elijah to them again. Elijah was John the Baptist. Christ made that very clear. But in particular, verse 4, what is it he's going to be doing? We have, remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. It's his purpose. It's his role. It's everything his life culminates in at the age of 27 to 30, depending on where you date his birth and where you date the birth of Christ. But what is it, and I think it's super important to just recap on this again, what is it, the work of John the Baptist in turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers? It comes in verse 4, remember the law. Remember the law of my servant Moses. What was it Elijah did at Mount Carmel? He called all of Israel, the northern kingdom, to Mount Carmel, brought the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel, and he said, the God who answers by fire is God. And then when the fire fell, consumed the altar and consumed the sacrifice, he turned and said, slaughter the prophets, get rid of them. And then he brought the children back, the children of Israel, back to an understanding, back to the law, come back and return, repent and hear the word of the Lord. It spared them destruction for quite some time. Destruction did come in the future from that point, but it did spare them quite some time. And ultimately, Elijah turned them back to the law of God. So when you hear about the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, in essence, what is John the Baptist's ministry all about? It's to turn the hearts of the fathers to teach their children the Word of God. That's what it is. And I threw out there, and I wasn't trying to be funny, but I threw out there last week, to turn the hearts of your children back to God is not to go out and play ball with them. And that's a big deal. It's not to take them to Disneyland. It's not to take them to the beach. And it's not to spend all your time with them. Although that's typically how an American father feels in our day and age. I work too much. I felt it, right? I don't spend enough time with my kids. That's not what the time we're talking about typically is recreation. But that's not what Elijah did for the children of Israel. That's not what John the Baptist did for Israel in the days of Christ. He turned them back to the law of Moses. What is your work as Christians today with your children? If you want to turn their hearts to you, apply Scripture to their life. Teach them the Scriptures. And that's the role of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist's ministry was one of repentance. It was repent. We'll see that in a second. Repent. Turn back to the law. Repent. Do the things of Moses. Repent. Prepare your heart. Make straight the paths for the Lord. It also comes in line, and you could jot this down, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. You want to be familiar with that. Because Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10 gives you the game plan of John the Baptist. It also gives you the game plan of Jesus Christ, what he's going to do. And remember I said last week that Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, the repentance of the people when the Lord comes, the repentance is something they do. And what was required? That they circumcise their heart? No. They circumcise their life. That's huge. Look at Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10 when you have a chance. Just jot that down. They were called to circumcise their life. And what, in essence, does that mean? To circumcise your life? It means to cut away. To cut away that which is not necessary or those things that cause you to stumble in the ways of the Lord. To cut away those things that are a stumbling block to your life. It could be anything. Every person has different aspects of their life they need to cut away. To circumcise one's life is to cut away that which inhibits the law. Moses, the law, the work of God, from being complete in your life. That was the requirement of the people. And can people do that? The answer is yes. That's why we have AA. I mean, seriously, people can discipline themselves and change, right? But does that mean they're born again? Does that mean they're saved and going to heaven? No, there's repentance that is worldly. It is grief about the world and about being caught. And there's a repentance that leads to life. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that, right? And so repentance can look the same but have different results for people. The bottom line for the Israelites in the day of John the Baptist was, repent unto salvation. Repent unto obedience, so that when the one who comes to save you sees a heart ready to receive him. That was his ministry. Now, real quick, what was the purpose of Christ? What was the purpose of Christ? Jeremiah 31, 31, the new covenant. Purpose of Christ was to circumcise the what? Heart. Can you circumcise your heart? Answer, no. You cannot touch that. Christ's ministry is to circumcise the heart. That's why with the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, you have new blessings, new promises, an expansion of new spiritual realities, new spiritual wealth, abundant resources. All those things come with Christ through, we call that, regeneration. And up until the point of Christ, regeneration did not happen. I know there's debate on that in the Old Testament, and that's okay. We can have difference of opinion and still be in unity, but I can prove it to you again and again and again. Regeneration is the new gift that only comes with the work of Christ on the cross and no other time. Real quick, where was the Spirit staying prior to Christ? In the temple. After Christ, who becomes the temple? You. Where does the Spirit stay? In you. That's just an easy one right there to knock down the argument a little bit. I'm sorry. It's just simple. It's super simple. The Spirit departed in Ezekiel's day. Remember that? Ezekiel saw the Spirit leave, go up on the Mountain of Olives. When did the Spirit return? Like a dove on Christ when John the Baptist baptized him. Prior to that, not there. Big deal. This is a huge deal. So once again, John the Baptist, repent, prepare your hearts, circumcise your life, be ready for the Lord. The Lord comes to see the broken spirit and contrite heart, Psalm 51. David's requirement that he found for himself for deliverance from his sin as he put faith in God, did not know completely about Christ yet, right? Not all the details, but put his faith and trust in God, that God would save him and deliver him. And there's a whole host of things to be described there of how it worked for the Old Testament, how things happen in death, salvation in the Old Testament, and we aren't getting into that today. But the bottom line is, Psalm 51 depicts to us what is required to be saved, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You will not despise, O God. I saw my sin, I repented of my sin, and I found myself in utter need of deliverance. Psalm 51 is the gospel of the Old Testament. And so I was talking to Greg over the weekend at men's campout, and I was saying to him, coming out of the charismatic background, a lot of my friends who lived lives of lasciviousness and sin and just constant living of that way would come to me with grief and turmoil in their hearts and say, you know, I invited Christ in my heart as my Lord and Savior. And I said, great, what did he say? And they would say, well, I don't know, what are you talking about? I said, I'll tell you what he said. No. That's a bold statement to make. You know why he said no? You don't come to him the way he says to come to him. You come to him the way John the Baptist says to come to him. Repent. Cut away from your life. You want salvation? Come to the one who could save you. But what's he require? A broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise. Humble yourself. And that's what John the Baptist is doing in the days we're looking at here in Luke chapter 3. So we have Christ there in the picture. We have John the Baptist at work. And I try not to cross-reference out of Luke a whole lot. We are going to cross-reference today. And the reason why is because Luke is driving, not like Matthew, not like Mark, not like John. He's driving on a point in many ways, a purpose. And I'm trying to maintain his goal in bringing truth to you through his gospel letter. But a few things we have to look at today in the additional characters. We have John the Baptist. We have Christ. The additional characters we have are going to come in verse 7. And here's where we read the text together. I will read, you follow. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 7. He, that is John the Baptist, said, therefore, he said, therefore to the crowds, underline the word crowd or write that down on your piece of paper. He said, therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, harsh, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds, underline that again, keep that in mind. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and by content and be content with your wages. As the people, you'll want to underline that or write that down, the people. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Big difference, by the way, from John's ministry in the Old Testament. That's a big key text right there. Let's move on. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people, notice the people here again, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The additional characters that are brought into the story for the remainder of Luke's gospel, number one, the crowds. We're going to look at those guys in a minute. Guys, gals, and everybody in between. Number two, the people. There is a difference between the crowds and the people in Luke's gospel. You're not going to want to make that difference in Matthew's gospel or John's gospel or Mark's gospel. They're not driving on this. Luke is. The crowds, the people. Our third character we're going to look at today is going to be the Holy Spirit. We're going to take a brief view of him. We will expand that out later as we go in Luke's gospel. But briefly, we're going to identify that character. He's there. And then lastly, because he comes in a few short verses after in the temptation of Christ, we have the devil. We have four characters there we need to identify and be understanding about. We have the crowds, we have the people, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the devil. Now, why is it important to make a distinction between the crowds and the people? Because Luke makes a massive distinction between the crowds and the people. And I want to prove this to you today. Look first at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, you are destined for destruction. How is it you've actually come out here? Because this is all about repentance. You're not here for the right reasons, you liars. Now, who are these liars? Who are these people that when they speak, they inject into the culture, they inject into the people of their land, they inject a venomous poison that ultimately is destroying the whole nation at the time of John the Baptist? Pharisees, and who else? Sadducees, and who else? We'll see this in Luke's gospel later. Chief elders and priests, and they're all coming from Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees are another exception. They're not quite coming from Jerusalem, but we'll see this in a minute. Everybody's coming from Jerusalem at this point, and the Pharisees are joining with the Sadducees, and that's not super common here. There's a lot to be said about the Pharisees, which I will give you background information when Luke introduces them with the word Pharisee. But for today, let's look at the crowd. Turn over with me in Matthew's gospel. And for me to make the point on the crowd, we have to go to Matthew chapter 3. We have to employ the law or the rule of interpretation that came to us from the reformers, i.e. Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, those guys who started the Great Reformation. We have to employ the rule of Scripture interprets Scripture. I can't make the point that the crowds are somebody other than the people without the Scriptures telling me they are something other than the people. If I dare to do that, you should call me on it, excuse me from the pulpit, and have Curtis come up and finish the message for today. That's how serious what I'm saying And what I'm trying to show you today is. So what we're going to do is we're going to look to the text of Matthew and find proof that there's a distinction between the crowds and the people. And we're going to find it in the way he uses his words, just like he did, just like Luke did. Look at verse 1 with me. In those days, chapter 3, Matthew, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's John the Baptist. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, see that? Starts with Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now stop there for a moment. Remember, in Luke's gospel, he's talking to the crowd, the people. He's also talking to tax collectors and who else? Soldiers. Matthew's gospel correlates perfectly with Luke's gospel because he says not only Jerusalem went, but Judea went. And not only Judea went, but all in the region went. And did he localize it or lock it down to just the Jews? Did Matthew do that? No, everyone in the region went. And Luke tells us who all those people are. Let's go on. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That is almost a word-for-word quote in Luke, right? So who is the crowd then in Luke's gospel? The crowd are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We get that right there from Matthew. And why is Luke so hard on the Pharisees and Sadducees? After all, they've done well, haven't they, to preserve the people in following the law of the Lord? No. What they have done, and a little bit of backstory on the Pharisees, a little bit of backstory on the Sadducees, but primarily with the Pharisees, is because of the great destruction that befell the nation during the Babylonian exile, the third wave. It destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and took everybody out, left the poor behind. Nebuchadnezzar was kind enough to leave the poor behind. But then they injected into it people from all over the world to upset the cultural balance, to break the loyalty of the people to its ethnic roots. And so when they all returned, when they all came back and they rebuilt the temple and they put it back together, and shortly after that, Malachi was preached to them. It was shortly after Malachi, after Malachi's closure, that you have the Pharisees rising up to power during that 400 years of intertestamental period. You have them rising up to power, and their main pursuit was to keep the law pure. Did you hear the irony in that? The law is already what? Pure. But their idea was this, is that if we don't violate the law and keep it pure and untouched by the people, in essence, not breaking it, we'll be safe. And so what they did is they added rules, and they did what they called hedged the law. They added laws upon the law, laws of men upon the law, all around it. And they hedged it in like a moat of a castle to where you could never get to what? You could never get to the law, ever. You first had to break all these rules of the Pharisees before you could break the rules of the law. And what are the rules of men anyway? Nah, they're nothing, right? As long as we don't break the law, we're good. But time goes by. The people know what? they know not the law. And now what's the law that they follow? The words of the Pharisees, the words of the Sadducees. And guess what happens over time? That develops into influential power. That develops into wealth. That develops into politics. That develops into my support, my home, my things. And you're going to see in Luke's gospel, after chapter 9, that he turns on a dime and begins to deal with those Pharisees in a very horrific way. That's one. The Sadducees are the lawyers. They're the lawyers up on the hill. They're in the temple. They're the ones that are ensuring that their position of power is maintained by passing down judgment that is merciless upon the people. If you don't follow what we say, stoned. If you don't follow what we say, excommunicated. If you don't follow what we say, you are done. And what we say is, you worship that temple. And you're going to see Christ bring this out. What did they say? When he went into the city, he said, do not swear by the what on the temple? The gold. What were the Sadducees teaching the people? Swear on the gold of the temple. What is that now becoming? Idol. What was it before? The Old Testament makes it very clear the temple became an idol to them. And so the Sadducees are resuming idol worship. But what they're doing together is they're keeping people from violating the law in their minds. And they're also keeping people under control through the law, which it was supposed to bring what? Supposed to bring point the people to a way of deliverance to the Messiah. It was all intended to do that. And ultimately, in the end, they're using it to preserve their power, their authority, and to manipulate the people. They're going to be charging money. You can't bring that sacrifice in here. It doesn't pass our rule of conduct, our code, our examination. And by the way, put that sacrifice aside, you've got to give us your money. And the exchange rate, I'm sorry, it is what it is. We got to make money to pay for the gold in the temple. I mean, it's ridiculous what's happening. Those are the crowds. That is why Matthew deals so harshly with them. What is it that James says regarding teachers in the church? James says, do not have many teachers. What were they doing in the days of John the Baptist? They were multiplying their teachers. I mean, I don't even know what the word to put for it is. Multiplying them so rapidly. If you're a part of the in crowd, and you are that teacher sect, that teacher sort, you're set for life. I mean, think about the church today for a moment. What would John the Baptist say to the church today? I guarantee you he'd say to 90% of the pastors in his pulpits, you brood of vipers, you're poisoning us. That's what he would say. 90% of the churches in this area, if not more, that's what he would say. He would say it to even churches we have great respect for because poison's seeping in. And over the next 10 years, I keep saying this, I'm not trying to be a doomsdayer. I told Greg the same thing over the weekend. I'm not trying to be a doomsdayer. I'm trying to be a reality guy. Prepare yourself. Over the next 10 years, you're going to see that poison take so rampant effect throughout the body, gangrene will set in, and cutting away will have to occur in order to stay safe, so to speak. Safe being not influenced by their poison. It's bad. That's what was happening. You brood of vipers, you're breathing into the culture, you're injecting us with your lies and your errors and your so-called religion, and you're selling us a bill of goods that has nothing to it, and in the end, you're disillusioning the people. The millennial generation, by the way, is a disillusioned generation. First and foremost, the disillusionment has come from the church. Did you know that? Sad. And then they go out into the world trying to find their vision of life and their fulfillment. And guess what the world does? Promises them everything and gives them nothing. I've worked with them at Tesla. It's amazing. Briefly, talking to his owner of the shop, I said, why don't you have young people here? You have nobody under 33 working for you at the shop. Why? They won't come. Yet, I can give at that shop, I can give a young man a better paying career starting at better wages than Tesla ever will. with less work. It's just greasy. You know what they're doing to those young people at Tesla? They're working them to the point that they're getting carpal tunnel in less than 6 months in their hands. They have wrists that look like 65-year-old men. That's what the doctors have been telling them. And guess what? You can't file it under workman's comp unless you've been there a year. And after you've had the surgery, you may not make it a year. So guess who the burden rests upon? The young. They're using them up and sucking the life out of them. No different here. And the church is doing the same thing today. Using them up, sucking the life out of them. Where do they have to go, by the way? Where does that generation have to go? Drugs, alcohol, the street. Sad. And what is John the Baptist saying? Fathers, stop listening to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Get back to the law. What would we say today? Fathers, stop listening to the world. Turn your TV off, turn your radio off, turn your hobbies off, turn these things off and get back to Scripture and teach the New Testament to your children, the law of liberty. They had the law of sin and death. We have the law of liberty. That's the message then, and it is for us now. These are the crowds. Turn over to Luke 4 with me. You're going to see a distinction beginning to be made between the crowds and the people. It actually comes very subtly and becomes more pronounced after chapter 10 in Luke's gospel. In particular, the people begin to become identified from the text individually. The crowds are always going to be the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the law, those who hold to the law of men and seek to bind the people in their captivity. The people who are common folk, have you ever heard of blue collars, right? White collar, blue collar, just common folk, blue collar people, right? Just they're the hillbillies, they're the fishers, they're the auto mechanics, the elevator mechanics, right? The carpenters, right? The truck drivers. That's what these people are of their day. They're the poor. They're the peasants. They're the sinners. They can't keep up with all the laws these guys are heaping on us. They're going to be identified one by one, and eventually they'll be represented as a group after chapter 10. But look how they're identified first. You have in chapter 4, verse 31. This is just an overview of the actors on the scene that we're dealing with today. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. This is one of the first episodes of where the people are represented by an individual before Christ. And the first one to come to us is a demon-possessed man. You know, and we're going to see a lot concerning harlots or prostitutes coming to repentance. We're going to see that shortly as the gospel unfolds from this point even. But the first one he brings to us is that which I think is lower than the harlots and the prostitutes, the demon-possessed man, the one you cannot even communicate with, you can't even identify with, the man who goes out and lives in the sewers or in the grave sites and racks himself with torturous scrapings and afflictions, the person you don't want to be around lest you become possessed by that demon, by the person you fear the most. He is the epitome of the boogeyman in your dreams. He's the worst of the worst. And the people are represented by him in this chapter, in this section. So what are the people of Israel to understand about themselves from Luke's gospel? The people are all in the same boat. Yes, that's a demon-possessed man. Yes, that's a harlot. Yes, that's a tax collector. Yes, that is a thief and a liar over there. But you all are in the same boat. You are all possessed with a problem of sin, that how low this man may be is as low as anyone else's in this synagogue. Everybody, no distinction is made. With the crowds, however, a distinction is made. He should have known this woman was a harlot. That's what the Pharisees will say. Jesus calls his disciples, and then in chapter 5, and then look at verse 12 of chapter 5. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Another very bad situation as far as the caste system, in a sense, of where he lands. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, Lord, if you are willing, or if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing," or "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. He charged him not to tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing according to Moses, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went out abroad, and the great crowds, you want to pay attention to that, gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities, but he withdrew to a desolate place. Think about that. Why did the crowds come? Why did the crowd, not the people, the people's right here, he's a leper. People comes, he humbles himself. If you're willing, I know you can do this. But the crowd here is a distinction between the two. The crowd is coming for what? Power. Call that, what do we call that? It escaped my mind. We tend to call that with the younger generation. They see themselves as those who deserve what we get. Entitlement. Thank you. I couldn't get it out of my mouth. Entitlement. The crowd here represents Pharisees, Sadducees, and those who follow them, and they're coming not to hear and not to be humbled and not to receive that which is the corrective measure for their soul. They're coming to have personal entitlement. Just heal them. Just take care of this for me. And Jesus does what in Luke's gospel? Withdraws from that crowd. You see him again and again do this as we go on. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 9, and once again, I'm trying to introduce you to these primary characters so you could see what Luke's doing. And as you study on your own throughout the week of the gospel, you'll be able to, I'm not trying to have you put on my glasses so you can see it my way, but you'll see the distinction more and more as you look through this for this on your own. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Here is an identifier of Pharisees. One of the Pharisees is on the scene and asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. By the way, the ointment, this alabaster flask of ointment, what do prostitutes use this for? To anoint their bed for their work. A little irony there, right? She's bringing the best she has to offer a sacrifice of repentance and anoints him with the very perfume she would use in her business. And does Christ reject this one? Look at what happens here. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself in the heart, that is, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. Oh, for she is a sinner. Right? That's what he's saying in his heart. Oh my gosh. And Jesus, who should have known this, right, knows the heart of the Pharisee and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the debt, the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears. I wiped them with her and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who are those, by the way? Pharisees and Sadducees, Pharisees predominantly. Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Who even forgives sins? This is an abomination. To them it was. And he said to the woman, let's take it one step further. Your faith has saved you. Sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Contrasted to the Pharisees, you don't have any. Wow. You go again and again, and you'll begin to see, like I said, after chapter 9, you'll begin to see a prominent comparison between the people and the religious leaders. Starting in chapter 12, it just begins to really pop out all over the place. You have the parable of the rich fool, who is a Pharisee, represents a Pharisee. You must acknowledge Christ before men, and if you don't, I will not acknowledge you before my Father. And what would the Pharisees not do? They would acknowledge him. The people, this woman, acknowledged him, no problem. You have it going on and on and on, and I don't have the time. I'm taking more than I should. Repent or perish, right? Thank you. Woman with a disabling spirit, you just keep going on. The Pharisees are there, and they're judging everything. If you go on to the parable of the lost sheep, what's the whole point of that? I'll leave the 99 to find the one, and I'll save the one. Where the 99 were left where? In the wilderness, not in the fold. Who are the 99? Pharisees. I'm walking away from you to find the one. Wow. Just keep going down. And you'll see, as you study on this own, you'll see the Pharisees and the people. The people and the Pharisees. You'll keep that interchange going on. And I'm excited to get to these points of Luke's gospel because it's going to be fun. It'll be fun to preach. But there's a couple other figures we have to look at. We looked at the crowds. And I know I'm not following my points and transitions as well as I should. We looked at the people. The sinners, the poor, the impoverished. The next one's the Holy Spirit. It'll turn back there with me. Luke chapter 3. And remember that all of these are supporting characters. The star of our story is Jesus Christ. God became flesh. Right? The God-man. 100% God, 100% man. He's the star. The co-star in this passage is John the Baptist. The supporting characters are the crowds and the people, as well as the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit a supporting character in this? What did Paul write regarding the Holy Spirit? He reveals Christ to us. He is not out to seek his own glory. He is not out to point us to him. That's why the charismatics got it so wrong today. Charismatics have it so wrong today. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point everybody to who? Christ. What is it he does in the baptism? Look at verse 21. And when all the people were baptized, Jesus also had been baptized. By the way, when Jesus was baptized, real fast, see that was in there? See that was? That's an imperfect verb tense. Guess what that means? He wasn't baptized and, oh, Holy Spirit descends. Just boom, like that. He was baptized and he waits. He waits. How long did he wait? It's an imperfect verb tense. We don't know. He waited until it happened, right? But he waits. This wasn't something that baptized and boom, wow, part in the skies and the Holy Spirit drops. No, he waits in humility upon the one who sent him to do the work on his perfect time and his perfect plan and his perfect way, and he waits quietly. And the Holy Spirit comes onto the scene, and he was praying. So he had been baptized by John and was praying for some time. The heavens were open. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. The Holy Spirit's our third character. He is pronouncing and displaying the evident reality with the physical ability, the senses. People were able to see the descension of the Holy Spirit upon Christ. Otherwise, they would never have known that he is the Christ. The Holy Spirit points to Christ, and he then works the crowd. He works the crowd to do what? What's the Holy Spirit do to people? Draws them. Draws them to Christ. John chapter 6 makes it very clear. The Father draws. The Holy Spirit's the one who's drawing to who? Christ. The descension of the Holy Spirit upon Christ puts him in the crowds group to where the eyes of the crowd are now focused on the one, even the eyes of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, by the way, did not know that was Christ until that happened. That's the whole point. He was baptized and nothing was said. He was praying for a period of time and then it happened. John didn't even know until he saw. He knew. And that's Luke's testimony about the one, this Christ who is coming onto the scene, proving Lord, Savior, and Christ. Remember that? Angels declared he is the Lord, Savior, and Christ, and he's proving that here on the text today. The Holy Spirit fills in the background. He's going to work the crowds. He's going to draw them in. He's even drawing who? No one can come to me. That's a blanket statement. Not just for salvation, but no one can come to me. John chapter 6, 44, 45, 46. No one can come to me unless what? The Father draws him by what? The Holy Spirit. And that's not always a salvific drawing, by the way. Don't confuse that. But for those who are drawn for salvific purposes, not one will be lost. And how do I know that, by the way? Because the Holy Spirit works through prophets in the Old Testament who were called false and gave them the words to declare over the people of Israel. Who's the most famous of them all? Balaam. Balaam. Holy Spirit spoke through him, spoke through his donkey, and prophesied wonderful things over the people of Israel, and then he was cut off and killed. When you go into the land, you find that prophet, and you kill him. That was the charge. So the Holy Spirit's working the crowds, and he's bringing all of these people to Christ. And finally, you've got to see the devil in this, right? The temptation of Christ. I know we're going ahead a little bit. This is our fourth character, Luke chapter 4. Verse 5, this is where the devil comes out of the woodwork and is front and center with Christ in the temptation, in the wilderness, trying to bring him down. So we know who is the sinister force behind all the bad things that are going on. The devil. And he is allowed by God's purposes to do what he does for Christ's glorification, for God's glorification, for the Holy Spirit's glorification. And those are the characters that we are going to see as we go forward from here on out. You want to keep your eye on the bouncing ball. If you miss it, you'll miss the interchange that's taking place. You'll miss the points that are trying to be made. Luke's wanting you to know what? Don't be like the crowd. Be like the people. And in being like the people, what must you do? Recognize the depravity and the depth of your own sin, and come to the one who can save you from that sin. With what? With a broken spirit, a contrite heart, tears, and trembling. Save me, Lord. from my sin. Do you need an altar call for that, by the way? No. You need it right where you're at, right in your own heart, right there in the chair, or if listening, out there. Save me, Lord. And He will do what? Save you from your sin. It's that simple. Gospel's so simple.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.